Morning, Providence. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm delighted to be able to open the Word with you this morning. It's Matthew chapter 22, verse 1, and it says, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This morning I get to bring the third sermon in our series on discipleship. Ray kicked this off, this new series off at the beginning of the year, and preached a wonderful sermon on discipleship and talked about our vision for discipleship and for your personal discipleship throughout 2025. And one of the things that he said was, we are not trying to rush you into any decisions about your own spiritual growth. We actually want you to take this six-week series and ponder where it is that God is working in your life and what he might want to do in your life this year. Then last week, Hunter preached on the four different soils of our heart and how that impacts our own discipleship and examining where we might find ourselves, and encouraged us again to take our time and examine our hearts in light of Scripture and invite the Spirit in to meet us wherever we are and join us and lead us on this journey of discipleship. And this week, I'm going to say the same thing. I'm not here to rush you into some decisions or call you to do a bunch of new different things. I'm here to invite you to a banquet that Jesus has thrown, and I want you to take time to consider what Jesus might be inviting you to do over this year ahead. Now, when I first realized I was preaching on this particular passage, Ray had mentioned, we were actually in a meeting, and I was thinking I was going to be preaching on a different passage, and Ray talked about this text and how this is discipleship is like a banquet, and I started thinking about that text, and I said, I would love to preach that text. Can I switch passages? And Ray and Hunter both were like, yeah, go for it. And I was thinking of the passage in Luke 14, which is where Jesus has a very similar parable, and we're actually going to look at that one too. But as I opened up Matthew 22, and I saw, like, this is a party, but people are getting thrown out into outer darkness, I was like, this is more than I bargained for when I said I wanted this text. But the good news is, this is good news. This parable that Jesus is preaching to his followers is really, really good news. And I want us to allow this good news to sink in, even the jarring parts, and maybe especially the jarring parts. I think it's important for us to sit under this teaching of Jesus because it is a teaching of Jesus. This is something that Jesus said and that Jesus found important to share with us. And so I want to invite us to pay attention to it. A question that I want us to wrestle with is, as we look at this parable, who do I think of as an outsider? Another way of asking that question is, who is my neighbor? Which is how some of the people that were following Jesus early in his ministry asked the question. Some religious leaders asked him, well, who is my neighbor? Another way of asking this question that I actually want you to ask is, who is my enemy? Who is my enemy? I don't know about you, but I don't think I've got a lot of real, literal enemies in my life right now. I don't think, like in the Psalms, you read the Psalms and it seemed like the writer of the Psalms was always running from his enemies. There were always people shooting arrows at him and throwing spears at him and chasing him into caves. I have never once had an arrow fired at me or anything else. No projectiles have intentionally been fired at me. There is nobody that I'm aware of that's seeking to harm me physically, let alone kill me. So I don't think that I have enemies in that sense. But we do have enemies. And I would suggest to you that the way that we consider friends and enemies, friend or foe, is different now than it was then, but it still exists. And we're going to get into that. But I want you to begin pondering, who do I see in the category of other? Who have I maybe othered, put in that category as somebody who's out there? Not really my neighbor, not really somebody that I would ever have over for a dinner. This is, they are out there. They are other than me. This parable that Jesus is bringing is a reference to the messianic banquet. And the messianic banquet was mentioned and hinted at and alluded to all throughout the Old Testament. You see Psalms written about this coming day of feasting and celebration. You hear the prophets talking about this coming day of feasting and celebration. And perhaps most plainly, you find it in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. And Hunter recently texted me this passage as we came across it in the Bible reading plan that we're doing. And he said, I think I found your life verse. And it is Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And it was already underlined in my Bible. That's the messianic feast. It's talking to a day that's coming when God will gather all the nations of the earth and everyone will gather at his table. Welcome, feasting, celebrating together. In Matthew chapter 14, in Matthew 22, Jesus references this. In Luke chapter 14, he references this again in a slightly different take on this same parable. And then we see it again in Revelation 19, where it's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's all the same concept, and it's woven throughout all of Scripture. One day, God, as our host, will invite us to his table, and we will celebrate with him forever. In fact, in Psalm 23, it talks about this. When the psalmist talks, he starts out in Psalm 23 referring to God as his good shepherd, who's faithful and leading him to green pastures and beside still waters, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And then he switches metaphors on us at the end and calls God a host and said, he prepares a table for me. That's the same feast. This feast is prepared for us. This is where we're going together. We're going to celebrate together in his house and in his presence. Everybody listening to this parable would have been familiar with this feast. When Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a banquet, a wedding feast, they would have immediately gone to this idea in their minds and in their theology, the messianic wedding feast. Now, a wedding feast was a big deal in this culture, a far bigger deal than ours, where we might spend 3-4 hours celebrating somebody's wedding, and there's probably going to be some dancing and maybe some food, but it's going to be relatively short compared to these feasts. This celebration would last an entire week. And sometimes it would go from house to house to house. There would be food, like massive food, at every single house. Like throughout the week, you'd be celebrating this wedding of your friends. In this version of the parable, this is not just your friend or your bro who's throwing a wedding party. This is the king. Now, when the king throws a wedding party, he expects everybody who's invited to attend. You get an invitation from the king in the ancient world, you have no other plans. It doesn't matter what you've got on the agenda, in your calendar, on your phone. You've got no other plans. If the king says, you're coming, you are coming. So Jesus starts out by saying, this isn't just any wedding feast. This is the king's wedding feast, and he invites everybody to it. And immediately, you see everybody making excuses and coming up with plans. Now, what is going on here? Why would somebody have plans? Jesus is alluding to the current religious system in place and the current religious authorities in place. He has attacked this broken system in most of the parables he's taught so far and in most of the things that he has said so far. In fact, as we read through his Sermon on the Mount, we just did that recently in the Bible reading plan, you can see him pointing at the religious establishment of his day and saying, this is broken, it's corrupt, I'm here to replace it. And in fact, one of the reasons given that he stated, this is why I teach in parables, is so that not everybody would understand what I'm talking about. I speak in mysterious sayings so that only people with eyes to hear, or eyes to see and ears to hear, would understand. And so here he is attacking a broken, corrupt religious system. And he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The king sent out the invitation, expecting all of these people to be there, and they all made excuses and said why, and had reasons why they couldn't come. This was the religious scene in his day that was supposed to be prepared and ready for the Messiah. The Messiah was prophesied, the Messiah had come, now the Messiah is here, and they are rejecting him. They're coming up with reasons to not come to his banquet. So, Jesus says, the king sends out messengers again and said, go, invite them. And this time, some of the messengers get killed. This is a reference to the prophets in the Old Testament who were preparing the people of God for this day, this coming Messiah, doing their best to call out the sin of a nation, turn them to repentance, prepare the way of the Lord. And those prophets were killed, many of them. Jesus is saying that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so then the king says, he was angry in verse 7, he sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, burned their city. I mean, Jesus is saying, I'm burning your house down. I will destroy this temple, he says elsewhere. This is all coming down. You did not welcome me. You were not ready for me. You did not listen. I am replacing this entire system. Then he said to his servants in verse 8, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now this is where it started to get really uncomfortable for the hearers in Jesus' audience, because they understand what he's talking about. This is sort of, to us, I think, with our Western minds, we hear this as just another one of his parables that takes a minute to understand. He's talking about a feast, and so we start thinking about feasts. His hearers would not have been in that frame of mind. They would have been in a theological context. They would have understood this is the feast that we're all looking for. And now these are the people that were invited originally. Who were the original guests that were supposed to be there? The nation of Israel was supposed to be there. Now what Jesus is saying is almost, in their minds, blasphemous. I mean, this is a reason to kill Jesus, because what he's saying is, God, the king, is done with you. That's jarring. That's harsh. It's direct. You have rejected him, and now he's rejecting you. And now Jesus goes a step further and says something even more controversial. Now the king has gone out to the highways and is inviting all of the outsiders in, and the outsiders are coming in. This would have been extremely uncomfortable for Jesus' immediate audience. You're bringing in outsiders. You're bringing in the enemy. I mean, for most of Israel's history, all of the neighboring nations were the enemy. And you're bringing them in, and you think you can reject us? I mean, in other passages where Jesus says these sorts of things, it'll say things like, and this is when the Pharisees went out to seek how to kill Jesus. These are fighting words. This banquet that he's talking about is sacred to them, and now he's saying they're not even invited to it. Now, by this time, the lines dividing neighbor and enemy were mostly, though not purely, but mostly ideological, cultural, and political. Unlike Israel's enemies in the Old Testament, most of the areas surrounding Israel were Roman. And they weren't seeking to kill Israel. They were seeking to tolerate Israel. As long as Israel played by the rules, they were welcome. They could do commerce. They could have government. They could do their thing. They could have religious services. They could do sacrifices. They were not under literal threat of being killed. This was ideological enmity. I grew up in a similar culture, fundamentalist, separatist Christianity. We believed that everyone, even within broader Christianity, was probably our enemy. In fact, I think the only people more conservative than my upbringing, as I've gotten to know more and more, are people who grew up in the Church of Christ. Wasn't going to name names, but yes, you're my people. You understand what I'm talking about. They are all out there the enemy, all of them. Even people who think they're Christians, they're probably not. Yeah, you could go to the movies. I was in a lot of churches growing up, and in some churches I could, and in some churches I couldn't, and I would be so confused by the difference. Like, I'd be like, can we go to this movie? And my parents would be like, no, we can't go to movies. But we just did, like, 2 years ago. If you didn't interpret Scripture exactly the way that we did, you were an enemy. If you didn't dress the way we did, you were an enemy. I remember in one of these churches, sitting in the church, I was in my later teenage years, and a guy walked in who had earrings, and the ushers came and escorted him out. Yeah, guys, come on, he was an enemy, obviously. You shouldn't be shocked by this. If you didn't use the same Bible that we did, which in some churches was exactly and only the King James Version, you were an enemy. There was no such thing as agreeing to disagree. There was agree with me or we fight. We were at war all the time. We frequently spoke in militaristic terms. We sang hymns about being Christian soldiers and being on the Lord's side. Who is on the Lord's side? And obviously me. I mean, it's a rhetorical song. Everybody in here is on the Lord's side. Out there, probably not. Probably not. So I understand this context, and it sounds like some of you do, probably too. Has anyone in here seen the 1997 hit movie, Men in Black? Not allowed to. I appreciate those of you who are honest and vulnerable in raising your hands. I remember, as I was preparing this sermon, I remembered back in my college years, I was attending a retreat for youth pastors in training. And in fact, Jay was at this retreat and presenting some huge, large-scale national youth ministry thing that he was launching and everybody was all excited about. It was called like The Swarm or something like that. And everyone was just pumped and we all wanted to be a part of it. But we were all in this lodge and we had these guest speakers and one of the general session speakers got up and started talking in these same like enemy terms. And he said at the height of his message, he said, if you've seen the movie Men in Black, you are a traitor to the cause. Yeah, keep your hands up now. I remember having two thoughts. First of all, think about what this means, okay? Like, literally what this means. This is probably 3 years after Men in Black had come out. So he's not talking about theaters, because that's a given. Obviously, we're not traitors to the cause going to theaters. For this to be true, if you went to your neighborhood Blockbuster and you went to the action movies, you had to go to the older ones because this is a three-year-old movie. And you did the work of finding Men in Black on VHS. And which kids here, you don't know and you don't need to know. You took the VHS off the shelf. You drove all the way back home. You put the VHS into your VCR, which, if you were lucky, might have been actually attached to your TV. It was one unit. That was tech. Then you realized that it was not rewound, and so you had to pull it out, and because you had a high-speed rewinder, you could put it in and quickly rewind it, and then put it back in. And then you watched that whole thing. You were a traitor to everything Christianity stood for. And we were all like, amen, amen. I remember thinking two things. First, I'm glad that I haven't seen it yet, because I've heard it's pretty good, but I'm not a traitor. And second, I wonder when I'm going to get to see it, because it must be really good. This PG-13 1997 hit movie. So those of you that raised your hands, the prayer team will be up here after the service. But things like that happened all the time in churches that I grew up in. Lines were drawn all the time. And as long as they were almost always drawn preemptively around areas that we all agreed in, so they were easy, and then we could say, that's the enemy. I remember hearing one of my professors in my youth ministry program at college. That's right, I went to college to be a youth pastor. He told a story of a pastor who said, if you're a Christian, I would like you to, this is in a youth retreat. If you're a Christian, I would like you to come to the front of the room. So all these Christians came to the front of the room, and there were a bunch of kids from the public schools that were left sitting, like, what's going on in this place? And he said, that's the enemy. That's the context that I grew up in. I never heard that happen, but stuff like that happened. If you were on the other side of a line that we drew, you were an enemy. You were an enemy. And we could treat you differently than we had to treat our neighbors who were always and only inside those boundaries. This is the same context, the same idea. This is where these lines were drawn, along cultural, ideological, religious lines. Now, we laugh at that, and some of you have already judged me as being from the backwoods, but our culture today operates the exact same way. We are in as legalistic a culture as I grew up in. It's just not religious. But it is as legalistic. These lines and boundaries are drawn to include those on our team and exclude those not on our team. And it's not just one side out there or one group that does this. The right does this. The left does this. Independents do this because they think both people are enemies. Lines are drawn all over the place. And if you find yourself outside the line, in a very surprisingly, supposedly tolerant culture, you do not have to be tolerated. As long as you're outside the line, as long as you're an enemy. We would not be wise to look back at this generation and judge them as primitive. We are no different today. We've all drawn our lines in the sand, and Jesus is going to take their lines in this story and completely withdraw them. And he's going to make four really bold statements. Three are clear, one's a little bit more subtle, the last one that we get to. The first statement that he's going to make is, insiders are out. Insiders are out. Now, before you excuse yourself from that and say, I'm glad I'm not an insider, I think this is a place where we should all sit. How much of your place at the Lord's table have you presumed? I spent a lot of my life presuming I belonged, presuming that I was an insider. But Jesus, we just read Matthew 7 recently, and Jesus has some pretty harsh words for people who presume to be insiders and just assume, hey, I grew up in the church, I'm good. Or I grew up in a Christian home, I'm good. Or I prayed a prayer when I was a kid, I'm good. Jesus actually says in Matthew 7, there will be many in that day who say to me, Lord, I did all of these things in your name, and I will say to them, I never knew you, depart from me. That's Jesus that says that. Not my fundamentalist pastors in my past. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom. Not everyone. We would do well, I think, to sit with this text and say, Lord, in what areas of my life am I presuming on your grace? Do I assume that because I live a certain way, or I do certain things, or I go to a certain church, or I care about certain social aspects going on in our culture and where I land on those things, that I'm somehow accepted because of those things? We can all presume to be insiders. And what the good news is, this king is very gracious, very gracious. The Spirit of God will sit with you. and point out areas in your life where you're presuming on his grace. In fact, there are plenty of warnings throughout the New Testament. Don't let us do this. We can quench the power of the Holy Spirit by doing this. So, are we insiders just because we've always been that way? I think that a lot of the hearers here, I think most of his audience fell into this category. Most of his audience fell into the presumptive insider category. And I do wonder how many Christians in the American church fall into the presumptive insider category. I think I lived 20 years of my life in that category, where I just assumed because I was keeping all the rules, and as far as I could tell, the enemy had not pierced my ears yet, I was an insider. That was it. That was all it took to be in. For 20 years, I was a presumed insider. And then in my 20s, I went through this season of deconstruction where I had to rethink and reanalyze all of the things. And you know what I found out? I found out in that moment that I might actually be an outsider. I might be an outsider. I might be in this first category of people who just don't have the time to show up to the wedding feast, who think they're already in. What's the point? I don't need to go. I'm in. I don't need it. I'm already in. I'm good. Let us not presume, because Jesus says the first category of people, the insiders, are out. Secondly, the outsiders are in. The outsiders are in. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a come-as-you-are gospel. The good news of the gospel is that no matter where you're at in life, you are invited in to this banquet. You are invited to the king's table. Everyone in this room is invited to the king's table. That's the good news. And this was jarring for his hearers. Even the Samaritans? Yes, even the Samaritans. Even the Romans? Yes, even the Romans. All of the former outsiders are invited into this table. Come as you are. Come as you are. The invitation is broad. And he underscores it by saying it went out twice. First, they went out and invited everybody they could find, and then it wasn't full yet, so he sent them out again. Go out and try harder and find more people and bring them into this banquet. So the first thing that he says is, insiders are out. Those who are most sure, most certain of their righteousness, probably don't need me, and they're out. Outsiders, those who are well aware of their status as an outsider, those who are aware of their brokenness and their need, Jesus likened them to sick patients in another place. He said, those who are sick need a physician. That's why I'm here. I came for the sick. They're welcome. They're welcome at the table. Outsiders are in. This means probably that some of the people you might have assumed are on the wrong side of your lines are actually in. They're actually at the table. Third, not only are insiders out and outsiders in, some guests will waste their welcome. This is a hard part of this teaching. Some guests will waste their welcome. At the end of the parable, he kind of makes this left turn where I thought this was going to be good news, we're all welcome, we're all at the feast. And then Jesus says, but the king came in and he found somebody not wearing the wedding garments and threw him out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is that all about? There are still, though few, some restaurants with dress codes. And there's like 10 that I was able to find in the country that require jackets for men and have spare jackets on hand if you don't have one. So if you show up at this restaurant, you want to get a steak, and you show up without a jacket, they'll say, your table is ready, but before you go in, we would like you to step over here, and we have a jacket for you to put on. This is still happening today in America. You can't show up to these restaurants in flip-flops. I've never been fancy enough to go to a restaurant like that. I'm the opposite of fancy. I wore, accidentally, flip-flops and shorts to a big national corporate award ceremony because I didn't think I didn't even think I was supposed to be there. And then I won something. And so I'm on the stage and everybody's like in ball gowns and suits. And I'm on the stage in a hoodie, sweatshirts, and flip-flops. It was funny, but also mortifying at the same time. We were at a resort once down in Cancun. And I tested this because all of the restaurants at these little resorts want to be fancy, but you're at a beach. You're not going to be super fancy. Nobody's coming with three-piece suits. But they all will say, like, you can't wear sandals or you can't wear swimming attire. And I was like, I don't want to put on my shoes. They're not going to care. And I showed up in my sandals. And we had to walk all the way over to this little thing to eat. And they turned me away. They said, no, you can't wear sandals. And I had to go back to my room. This thing exists in our culture. It's rare. It's far more rare. It existed a lot in this culture. In fact, if you were invited to a feast by a wealthy individual, oftentimes the wealthy individual would have specific garments for you to wear. You would show up and you'd put on certain robes, certain garments. We can see this in some stories in the Old Testament, but especially when it's a royal affair, if you showed up without royal clothes, some royal clothes would be provided for you. That's likely what Jesus is referring to, and his hearers would have understood the metaphor. Okay, so this happens. He was supposed to come in. He was invited in, but he didn't follow the dress code, and so he was thrown out. But what's the dress code? I mean, is there a dress code? Depending on the church that you go to, you might think there's a dress code to get in. But it's not a literal dress code. What in the world is he talking about? The banquet metaphor that Jesus is using here is one of exclusion. The gospel is an exclusive gospel. We need to be careful that we don't allow our culture to tell us how to read this, because exclusion is a sin in our culture. It is. It's a sin. It's one of the boundary lines that's drawn. You can't exclude, and if you exclude, we will exclude you. But the gospel is exclusive. The gospel is exclusive. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Through me. This is a reference to how we come into this banquet. We're all invited. There's a way to come in. There's a way to come in. We love the come as you are gospel. And we believe and embrace a come as you are gospel. But the come as you are gospel is not the stay as you are gospel. There isn't attire for this banquet, and it's not clothing, it's not hairstyle, it's not earrings or jewelry. It is righteousness. It is righteousness. Righteousness is the attire for this banquet. Now, what's the problem if you're an outsider? If you're outside this system, most of these people that are hearing this are very religious and therefore, in their minds, very righteous. What if you're an outsider? Where are you going to get your righteousness? Where are you going to get it? The theological term for this is imputed righteousness. There's a hymn that we sing that talks about this. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. That line, dressed in his righteousness alone, is a direct reference to this story. Jesus is alluding to somebody who's coming in and wants all the benefits of Christianity, and there are a lot of benefits of Christianity. There's community here. There's like form of religion within Christianity, and depending on where you go, some are more liturgical or less liturgical. There's a sense of belonging. There's a sense of a higher purpose. Some people are drawn into religion because they're looking for a higher purpose or meaning for their lives. All of those things exist. And so some of the people who are invited are coming into this banquet for any number of reasons. But they think it doesn't matter how they come in. It doesn't matter how I come in. It's a come as you are gospel. And I fear a lot of churches within Christianity are only preaching a come as you are gospel that is then assumed to be a stay as you are gospel. Righteousness doesn't matter. You can come as you are and stay as you are. Jesus seems to think there's an attire. The Old Testament was familiar with this as well. And in one of the prophets, it says, our righteousnesses were as filthy rags. It's actually this same concept. Even our righteousnesses, the righteousnesses are like we're dressing ourselves in filthy rags. Our self-righteous deeds are filthy, and we are falling short of the righteousness of our holy God. So we're without hope. Left to ourselves, we are without hope. We're coming in without the right attire. Paul unpacks this idea in a little bit more. It's less of a parable when Paul does it. So it's not quite as confusing or metaphorical. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Paul was talking specifically about his record of religious righteousness. He was a moral person. He followed the law in the Old Testament. He did all of the things. He was righteous. And he's saying, I counted that as filth and put on the righteousness of Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This guest that Jesus is talking about is one who comes to the gospel, loves the benefits of the gospel, and says, but I don't need all the Jesus stuff. I want Jesus as a teacher, I want Jesus as a friend, but I don't need to submit or want to submit to Jesus as a king. This is really prevalent and deceptive within our own culture, because our postmodern culture naturally has a severe distrust, and I think probably well-earned, distrust of authority in general. I relate to that distrust. I'm a 6 on the Enneagram. I don't naturally trust leaders. I assume they're up to something. And so our culture does not want to submit to a king. They will respect Jesus insofar as his teaching sounds wise. He's a good teacher. But a king is something different. And I'm not here to submit to his kingship. And Jesus is saying, there's a way to come to this table, and that's not it. If you're coming into the table, you're invited into this feast. You're invited into my house as the king. This is my table, and I will be your king, not just your friend. Though your friend and brother and king. This is the lordship of Jesus. This is where we're looking at our lives as we're sitting with this text and analyzing our lives and saying, am I submitted, really submitted, in every area of my life? To Jesus, to the kingship and authority of Jesus? This seems important to the parable. Jesus expects and demands righteousness, and he says it over and over and over again in his teachings. And he expects you to come in submission to him as your king and there receive his righteousness. This is not you going back home, getting your suit coat on, and coming back to the dinner. This is coming in and receiving the righteousness of Christ and being welcomed in, not as an outsider and not even just as an insider, but as a son or a daughter at the table of the king. This comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, if you're wondering if you're really invited to this feast or not, I have good news for you. If you find within yourself a longing to come in, but you're standing at the doorway, not knowing whether to come in or go back out, you are welcome here, and you are invited as an insider. You are not an outsider in the eyes of this church. No matter where you're at in life, you're not an outsider. All are welcome at the table. Which brings me to the fourth point that is subtle here, but Jesus gets really clear about it in other places. The final thing is about this table. Our host brings his enemies to his table. So this is not just the people that want a meal. This is not just the people that want to come to a party. He actually goes further and invites his enemies to his table. Look at verse 10. The second time he sends them out, who does he send them after? The servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. Both bad and good. This is the enemy category. This is linked with the story of the Good Samaritan, where when they asked him who their neighbor was, nobody expected him to say a Samaritan knew how to be a good neighbor. Nobody expected that. This is the enemy. This is a place, I think, where Jesus is unpacking the 23rd Psalm. He does this in multiple places, probably most clearly in John, where he says, I am the good shepherd. I mean, that's most explicit. But here, I think he's unpacking the role of host at the end. Because at the end of the 23rd Psalm, it says this, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Surely mercy and goodness will follow me all the days of my life. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, David is writing this, and he has real, literal enemies that are literally trying to kill him. And he's saying, I don't have to be afraid because here you prepare a table for me and I'm welcome to your table even in the presence of my enemies. But Jesus, every time he references the 23rd Psalm, he takes it further than David could have imagined. So in John, when he says he's the good shepherd, he doesn't just say, and I will lead my sheep through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down for my sheep. I go before them into the valley of death and die so that they don't have to. And here, he's going further. He's not just preparing a table for you in the presence of your enemies. The gospel actually transforms your enemy to neighbor. And so he prepares a table for you in the company of your enemies. This is the transforming power of the gospel, that you will be seated at a table with people who you thought were outside the lines at some point in your life. He welcomes you to a table, and he welcomes your enemies to a table. It's no longer in the presence of merely. It is in the company of our enemies. So what does all of this have to do with discipleship? First, briefly, where are you in this story? I think Hunter invited us last week to just sit with a question. What soil do you resonate with in your own heart? Similar question. Where do you find yourself in the story? Do you find areas of presumption, self-righteousness? Of course I'm an insider. Of course I'm on the Lord's side. Look at all of these things I've done. The good news is, even for presumed insiders, there's grace. There's grace. You have an opportunity to put on the righteousness, discard the righteousness of your own self, your own past, your own record, and put on the righteousness of Christ. Are you an outsider who's been invited in but has not yet put on the righteousness of Christ? Are you somebody who's interested in the church? You might call yourself spiritual but not religious. You're coming in, you're curious, you're interested, but you have not submitted yourself to Jesus Christ as your King and your Lord. Third option, a former outsider or now, but now an insider, trying to live in obedience to your King. If this is you, Jesus explains actually in the sister passage in Luke 14 in two different ways how to unpack and understand this parable. First instructions he gives to presumed insiders, and he says, when you come into a banquet, don't immediately move to the head seat next to the host, because you might be embarrassed when the host comes in and moves somebody else to that seat. Instead, when you come in, seek the seat at the foot of the table. Sit there and let your host bring you up. He's speaking to presumed insiders, which is, he's telling them, you need to embrace humility. You need some more humility. So the way to unpack this parable in your own life, if you find yourself presuming on grace, is to just embrace and pray for greater humility. The second way he unpacks this parable in Luke chapter 14 is he talks about a guest who comes in. I'm just going to turn there really briefly and we'll close with this. Luke chapter 14. And he says in verse 12, he said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, another quartet of the vulnerable, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. What does this have to do with your discipleship? As you come to see your seat in this parable, at this table, and at this feast, you will find opportunities to live this out in a really practical way. This table and this feast was given to Old Testament Israel in some practical ways. Every feast that they had pointed to this feast. It's given to us in some really tangible, practical ways. The Lord's Supper, when we celebrate it, but also in our own homes. Jesus is saying in Luke 14, to the degree that you're hospitable to outsiders, you are understanding the table of the King. So I would just encourage you to sit with this text and say, Lord, where are opportunities for me to love people who I may have thought outsiders? I think practically speaking, even though for us, these are not outsiders, they're family to us, Providencia, but next week we get to celebrate this in a really tangible way with our Agape Feast. That's what the Agape Feast is all about. It's about reaching across cultural, linguistic barriers and being family with people where there's no other context where we would have been. I would not have been sharing a meal next week with neighbors from Venezuela, friends, brothers, sisters from Venezuela, outside the context of this table. So as you ponder your own discipleship journey and where God might be leading you this year, I would just encourage you to sit with this question. Where in this parable am I? Where do I exist in here? And invite the Spirit to lead you. And we as pastors would love to talk with you and help you as you seek to map out your discipleship journey for 2025. We would love to have that conversation. The good news is, no matter where you're at in this story, there is a place for you at the table of the King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your broad welcome. Thank you for your Son and his parables. Father, I pray that you would help us as we consider this banquet. I pray that you would shape us into people that have room, that make a wider table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.